Okay, we're continuing the studies in Matthew chapter 24. A week or so ago, in teaching from this passage, I think it didn't get recorded, but it was entitled, Be Not Deceived, Be Not Deceived. And I think this is going to be a part two of that, Be Not Deceived. And the thing that is important to recognize about that, it's the very first sign that the Lord gave of His coming, His return. The disciples had asked Him privately, tell us when shall these things be? And so He commences to give a whole chapter here, not only in Matthew, but also in Mark chapter 13 and also in Luke chapter 21. We have these three chapters dedicated to this answer. And so it is not wrong for us to know specifics when it comes to the Lord's return. As a matter of fact, I cannot imagine in any sense whatever that a bride would not be interested in when her bridegroom is going to show up and come to take her away to be with him, which is what marriage is all about. It's a desire to be together and to be together forever. That's the symbolism. And this is why the Lord uses marriage as a symbol of salvation and what the whole message of the Bible is about. It's about us coming to know somebody that we've never known before. That's the way it is when you get married. There's some personality out there that you've never met. You don't know anything about them at all. He reveals himself to you. That's traditionally the way marriage takes place, is the man looking for the woman. And then it's the matter of the woman discovering things about him that causes her to fall in love with him. And that's exactly what the Bible is all about. And the thing that we learn as we study the Bible is the singular nature of Jesus Christ. And that is that He is not a deceiver. He doesn't have two natures like we do. When the Bible says, I have no confidence in the flesh, it's because we're possessed of two natures when we get saved. And that's the old nature that cannot be trusted. But then we receive the nature of God, which is a singular nature that can be trusted. There's no deception related to Christ. He cannot lie. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3:9. He cannot lie. There's no variableness in him, neither a shadow of turning. He changes not. Man by nature is not like that. And so what's so precious about this book and what's so important about the very first warning that the Lord gave, or really not so much, it is a warning, it's a warning, but it's a sign, it's something to look for to protect us, and that is take heed that no man deceive you. Well, in contrast to that, this message from heaven has no element of deception in it whatsoever. It's pure truth. Pure truth. From the one who cannot lie, from the only one in the universe that knows the future. and give us an answer that we can count on. And so this is the wonder of wonders is this book. Where would we be this morning? Think about it. Where would we be if none of us had any knowledge of this book? We wouldn't be here. We would not be here. And so what would we know about the future if we were not here, if we did not have this book, if Christ had never discovered himself to us to the end that we might come to know it? Where would we be? I'll tell you where we would be. We would be out here living with our own opinion about what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And we would be those gamblers that face life every day with the mind of a gambler. But because we do not know how things are going to turn out. We hope it's going to turn out good, just like standing at a slot machine and pulling the lever. And we keep hoping, oh, it'll turn out good. We're going to strike gold. And all of us by nature are trying to create some kind of paradise without God according to our will. But it's a life of gambling. And it can never be anything other than that, a gamble. But when it comes to this book, there's no aspect of it, no element of it that is a gamble, that's uncertain. Because God knows the future. I mean, think about it. If Jesus Christ went to Las Vegas, because he knows all things, there wouldn't be one thing there that would be a gamble to him. He could clean that place out in seconds, less than. No gamble. But that's not the case with us. And this is the advantage that we have of this book. And especially as it comes to the answer to the question, when shall these things be? The other thing that I mentioned in the previous message, Be Not Deceived, is how that the entire unfolding revelation of this book is God reversing what happened, what tragically happened in the Garden of Eden. It's very important to pay attention to this thought, because it's so important, I think, in the mind of God as we study this book. Everything in the Bible is designed to help us understand how God is going to reverse the tragedy of our sin against him. So Adam and Eve are really a type of all flesh. We all have the same problem. We're all guilty of the same crime, which ultimately is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so there are two things that this whole book is dedicated to helping us understand in the sense of our need in view of our crime. And both of them are symbolized in two events that are recorded in the New Testament. And the first event is the crucifixion and the shedding of the blood of Christ. The second event is Pentecost. I cannot emphasize too often how important those two events are in terms of reversing everything that happened in the Garden of Eden in such a way that in eternity to come, we will be the beneficiaries of what Paul promised in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 22. And that is that in reversing the tragedy of Genesis, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be able to present us to God the Father holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Now, that is a complete reversal of the problem in such a way that in the mind of God, the tragedy never happened. Folks, that is what the gospel is. Jesus Christ has a plan of redemption in this book for us criminals that are deserving of hell fire. So great a death and a so great salvation that He is giving us is a future where in His mind we never crucified the Son of God. Now think about it. The cross of Calvary and Pentecost. Just think about those two things and what the significance of it is. When you commit a crime and you want to make it right so that there's reconciliation, you have to restore, you have to pay because you're indebted, you have to pay for the crime. But the debt that is owed is eternal. How are we going to pay that? And what exactly is the payment? Well, it's your life. You killed me. And for the shedding of the blood of the only begotten Son of God, you must die an eternal death. And so, separating the blood from the body is always a symbol of death in the Bible. And the debt we owed God for the crucifixion of His Son is our own blood being separated from our body forever. And what we are as a being that is eternal then has to live in separation from God for all eternity to come, suffering in the flames of hell. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died as our substitute to pay that price. So when we stand before God for Him to reverse the crime of Genesis chapter 3, the payment has to be made in full. And Jesus Christ did it for us. That's part one. But let me tell you something. And I don't think this part is a lot of times connected. And as a result, the focus of many believers today is only on the cross of Calvary. And that somehow or other we're saved because He paid our sin debt. But that is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. You are not saved just because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Because the fact that He paid that price, now listen to me carefully or you'll think that I'm a deceiver, and I'm not, and I'm going to prove it to you. The fact that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt and shed his precious blood doesn't change you one bit. It doesn't change you. It just pays the debt. That's all it does. But it doesn't change you. For you to spend eternity saved in the presence of a holy God for all eternity to come, you have to be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ dying on the cross does not make that happen. That's just part of what we might call the whole coin of salvation. The cross of Calvary is only one side of it. So what's the other side of it that totally reverses the crime in the Garden of Eden? It's Pentecost. Well, what is Pentecost? It's the giving of the life of the Son of God to be our life. And what is the description of the life of the Son of God? Listen to this carefully. He's holy. He's unblameable. And he's unreprovable. Now, we're awaiting death. This is going to happen to us. And as we learned in our studies some time ago, I think it's out of Micah chapter 6, how are we going to stand before God? How are we going to do that? Where is that? Let me see if I can find it. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? So what does that mean? The question is, how are we going to stand before God and be innocent? How are we going to stand before God as though we never committed a crime? And that is, the answer to that is Pentecost. God gives us his life to stand before the Father. And in John's Gospel, chapter 14, he explains it even further. He's going to give the Comforter, and he will be with you, and he will be in you. What does that mean? Well, it's part of the big picture of God reversing the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3. Him being with you is a reference to him that liveth and was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. And so the Son of God is not dead. He's resurrected. The crime was the killing of his son. But the message of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. I'm resurrected from the dead. And so the Father is looking at us, and there's this crime that's been committed, and there are two things that he has to have for that to go away as though it never happened. And the first thing is the payment for the crime. And Jesus Christ paid it all. We have no debt. The other thing is, if you ever killed anybody, and you went to the family of that individual that you killed, you know as good as I do, there ain't but one thing that you could ever do. To make that go away. And that is present the person that they thought was dead alive. Alive. Your son is not dead. Your son is alive. This is what God, in His glorious wisdom and power, has done. He has raised Himself from the dead, and He will be with you, standing individually, a separate personality, beside of you and your personality. But in the eyes of the Father, He is also in you as your life. And so there is no dead Son of God. And you have no sin nature in resurrection from the dead. You have the nature of God, and you're born from the dead with the nature of God. That is a total reversal of everything that happened in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, just to take it a little bit further, you remember the verses that we've gone over, and I keep going over these things because I'm certain that all these different parts are hard to keep in our memories. And if we repeat it enough and think about it enough, it will become a part of our mind in a way that we'll never forget it. But the Lord said, I'm going to separate your sin from you as far as east is from the west. I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to cast it into the depths of the sea where nobody can find it. That has become symbolic even for the wicked, like the mafia. When they kill somebody, they take them out to the big lake or the ocean, and they tie cinder blocks around their ankles and sink them into the deepest part of the water they can find. Why? So there's no evidence for the crime. That's why. They got that out of the Bible. God is the first originator of how to hide sin, so that it cannot be found. And He cast it into the depths of the sea. You can't find that sin any more than you can find Moses' body. When God buried Moses, the Bible says no man knows where his sepulchre is to this day. That's because God is the only one that can hide sin. And then He added to it one other thing. He said, I will remember it no more. Folks, let me tell you what the glorious gospel is. One of these days, I mean, considering the age of everybody that's in this room right now, I'd say in probably 50 years or 60 years, we'll all be dead. Every person in this room that has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected from the dead. And they're going to be able to stand before God the Father as innocent as Jesus Christ. And God will have no memory, listen to this, He will have no memory of this life of sin that we lived. Because being born again means that in the mind of God, our beginning was from the dead. In the mind of God, that's when we began. And if the accuser comes along and says, oh, they don't love you. I don't believe Job loved you. For naught, he loves you for what he can get out of you. There is no way that Satan could accuse us any more than Satan succeeded in the temptation of Jesus Christ. And I think Matthew chapter 4, when he came to him in three occasions, he tried to get Jesus Christ to fall down and worship him. And every time the Lord said, it is written, it is written, it is written. This book is our hope. This message from heaven that God said, do not mess with this book. Not one jot or one tittle, change nothing, because it's pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. That's inspiration and preservation. One of the most important doctrines taught in churches today is the critical importance of the King James translation of the Bible. And going through life with a holy fear of changing anything. This is it. This is our hope right here. And when we stand before God, we're going to stand before God as though the sins of this life never happened. Never happened. And in the mind of God, it never happened. There are a lot of things that have caused me to wonder and to ponder, because I know a lot of people think that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead has no blood in his body. I don't necessarily believe that. They think it's in some basin up there in heaven and it's going to be there for all eternity. I don't believe that. That's not what I've discovered in studying Scripture. I believe that when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. And we're going to have the blood of God flowing in our veins. Because Jesus Christ has His blood flowing in His veins. And I believe in eternity to come. I don't know how to show Scripture for any of this. But I know that in the mind of God, He does not want us remembering anything related to this life. He said it will not come to mind. He said that. I didn't say that. He did. He said this form of life is not going to come to mind. Well, if it's not going to come to mind, then what about the crucifixion? Aren't we going to live throughout all eternity remembering the cross of Calvary? Folks, some people would think that I'm way out of line to say this, but I believe the focus of Jesus Christ is this: I'm alive forevermore. And that's what He wants us to focus on for all eternity. there's going to be no bad memories whatsoever. No remembrance of sin by God. If he's not going to remember it, why should we remember it? We're going to enter into a relationship with the Father that is equal to the Son of God in every way. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, just think about it. That in eternity to come, in the new heaven and in the new earth, it could be that way. As though we never sinned at all. This is how complete the reversal is of what tragically occurred in the Garden of Eden. Well, in Matthew 24, if you'll look with me at verse 32, I want to mention a couple of things again, because I think that message from the other week either did not get recorded or something. But in verse 32, in answer to the question of the disciples, when shall these things be? He said, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And so he talks about the fig tree. Now, I'm not going to go into any depth about this, but I want to just tell you that if you study the subject of fig trees in the Bible, here's what you're going to find. It's a symbol of Israel. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. We learn that in the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 7. We learn it right here in Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 32. And it's also symbolically represented of Israel in Matthew, chapter 21, verses 17 through 22. If you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 24, you would find that the whole chapter has to do with the fig tree. Good figs and bad figs. And the Lord was describing Israel by the fig tree. But the first mention of the fig tree is the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to conceal their nakedness. And we talked about that a little bit the other day. But the significance of that, if I can just remind you of this point, the question is, why would they cover themselves, their nakedness? And we know what that's referring to. It's referring to the genitals, procreation. And why would God focus on that? And the reason is this. The argument continues to this day with Darwinian evolution. How did life begin? Did it begin with God? Is God the creator of life? Or are we somehow or other the answer to procreation? Or life. I mean, we get married, we have children, we have our offspring, and so where does life come from? Well, little children will sometimes go up to their mom and say, where did I come from? And the mom will think about that deep question and she'll say, well, you came from mommy's tummy. That's where you came from. Really? Is that what the Bible teaches? Where did we come from? We're the offspring of God. God created. But in the Garden of Eden, the crime, the sin was, we don't need God. And we can have life without God. we can have children. We have children. We don't need God. And so who then is the creator of life? Is it God or is it us? And so you have the family of God, and then you have the family of man. And so we're living in a world that focuses only on the family of man. My family, my children, my offspring. I gave them life. This is my child. I gave birth to my child. That's humanism. That's not biblical. And so the reason they covered themselves with fig leaves is because it was God's way of symbolically showing that their viewpoint was shameful. And it is. Shameful. And so when we open the scriptures in the New Testament to study, well, John chapter 1. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And Jesus Christ was the life that breathed life into Adam, and he became a living soul. And so the origin of life is not Darwinian evolution, it's not man, it's God. But you see, the fig tree and the symbolism of Israel all through the Bible is we don't need God. And they turned away from God all throughout the Bible. They rebelled against him, went their own way. And so the Lord is picking up on the symbolism. And he's talking about the fig tree in Matthew 21. And he sees this fig tree and it has leaves on it, but there's no fruit. So he cursed it, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. He cursed Adam and Eve. Because of what? Fig leaves, no real fruit. Because you see, he is the one that gives the life, the fruit. Not man, not Adam and Eve. And so he cursed the fig tree because he came looking for fruit, but there was no fruit there. There was only fig leaves. It was a repetition of the Garden of Eden and seeing Adam and Eve with fig leaves. There was no fruit. Not for God. And so the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And the Lord is saying now, if you want an answer to the question, when am I coming back? Then behold the fig tree. What's that? Israel. Behold Israel. And Israel right now has nothing but fig leaves. And it's a cursed condition. Cursed condition. But the fig tree is going to have these tender leaves. And it's going to put forth leaves when summer is nigh. That's what it says, Matthew 24, verse 32. And so this generation is going to see Israel spring back to life. Because God is going to give Israel life. Israel is going to be converted. She's going to come back. And the beginnings of it are already taking place. And in 1948, Israel as a nation, the fig tree, Ezekiel chapter 37. The valley of dry bones. Can these dry bones live? And all of a sudden there was a shaking. And the bones and the sinews came back together. And it's a picture of the Lord bringing Israel back to life from the dead, a cursed condition. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 is when Israel as a nation will know him as God. It says so. Read it. Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so the fig tree has to be connected with Ezekiel 37. And the tender leaves. 38 and 39 is the tribulation period when Israel is going to be converted and brought back to him, and they're going to lose their life because they put their faith and trust in him. And then he says in verse 34, Verily, I say unto you, this generation. Now, let me get my eyes on this because I wrote this down. If you look for 1074 in your Strong's Concordance, you will find the definition of generation. And here's what it says. This period, or persons. Henry Morris, if you have a Henry Morris Defender's Bible, says that this statement right here means the generation that sees these things shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Henry Morris. Here we are at Calvary Memorial Church this morning. We're talking about Jesus Christ fixing to come back. It ought to send a tingle up your spine just to think about what you're hearing. This generation shall not pass till God, Jesus Christ, comes back and takes his church, his bride. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's easy to come to Calvary Memorial Church and sit in here and hear things like this, and it'd be nothing but academics. Well, I sure did enjoy Sunday school this morning. Picked up a few things I hadn't thought about before. Really? What are we saying? I'm telling you, people, Jesus Christ is fixing to come back. That's what we need to understand and get hold of. It's not just the doctrine of the second coming. It's not all these little details that you find in Ezekiel and strewn all throughout Scripture in these various passages. The Lord said that you're going to receive the power to know the times and seasons. And we are a fulfillment of it. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Ye shall receive power to know the times and seasons when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And it happened at Pentecost. Now, good. I've got time to develop this a little bit. I want to share something with you that's been something of a puzzle to me over quite a long period of time. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But my Father only. Now, if you look at this, Mark chapter 13, let me get my eyes on it right quick. I thought I had this written down so that I wouldn't have to spend time. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. If you want to look at that, Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. Now notice this, neither the Son, but the Father. There's something added by Mark that you do not see in Matthew. Because in Matthew he says the angels do not know when the Lord's coming back, the day and the hour. But here he includes himself. I don't know either. And so there's something of a dilemma created in our minds. How can God, and Jesus Christ is God, not know? If he's one with the Father, if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, how could that even be true? Well, I think I know the answer to that. And it has to do with the role of Jesus Christ and the reversal that we've been talking about for some time now of what happened in the Garden of Eden. You see, in the Garden of Eden, what happened was a separation of those created in God's image from Him. A separation. And so, to reverse that, the Lord had to bring us back into this oneness relationship with Him. Now, if you think about it, Jesus Christ spent His entire earthly ministry convincing His listeners that He and the Father were one. Now that's an important part in understanding the answer to the question. Most did not believe that He was from the Father. They believed it was blasphemy for Him to say, "I and the Father are one." They believed it was blasphemy when He said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In John chapter 10 and verse 31, "I and the Father are one." But then there are these passages that help us to enter into what the point is in terms of the role of the Son of God down here on earth. Because everybody thought He was separate from. As a matter of fact, you've got denominations today like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness that believe that Jesus Christ is not God. He's the Son of God, but He's not God. And so they separate the two in an ungodly and unbiblical way. Because He is one with the Father, and He said so. Paul said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. But in John chapter 5 and verse 19, and this is a lot to have to think about, but I want you to start thinking about it, and I'll try to teach it a little bit more so that we can understand it better. But in John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "The Son can do nothing of Himself." Nothing of Himself. Why would He say that? Because the role of Jesus Christ is that of a pattern of how to become one with the Father. And He's teaching us how you do that. It's through submission. It's through dying to self. It's through dying to what you want to desiring what He wants. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did He say? "Not my will, but thy will be done Why did he do that? Why does he give us that statement in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because he wants us to understand how to get back into this oneness relationship with the Father. It's the one and the many thing that we've been talking about. How do you take the diversity and the different ways of people thinking into this oneness that exists with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And Jesus Christ is teaching us how it happens. Not my will, but thine be done. This was the role of Jesus Christ. In the 30th verse of John chapter 5, he said, I can of myself do nothing. Why does he say that? Because he's trying to teach us that John chapter 15 and verse 5, where Jesus said to you and me, without me you can do nothing. He's teaching us how to have oneness with the Father. Why? Because God is reversing the tragedy of Genesis 3. He's bringing us back. He's showing us how to come back into this oneness relationship and to live in this paradise that only he could provide. That's what the Bible is teaching. And so in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, when he makes the statement here that the angels do not know the day and hour he is coming back, neither the Son. Why does he say that? Well, it's not a contradiction concerning his identity. He's God. He knows all things. But in his role, he limited himself. He limited himself. And he's saying, I don't know, but if you read and study carefully the scriptures, you'll understand that in my oneness with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, your concern is irrelevant. Because I'm one with the Father who knows the day and the hour. And so right here, his saying something that seems to be a contradiction of Bible doctrine in terms of the identity of Jesus Christ, it's not a contradiction at all if you understand that he's demonstrating a role for you and me. We have a role. What is our role? If we want to be one with the Father, then it's not our will, it's his will being done. It's us understanding that without him we can do nothing. He makes that statement in John chapter 5 twice. The Son can do nothing of himself. What is he teaching us? He's our pattern to follow. He's bringing us in himself back to this oneness relationship with God. And that is the key to understanding why. To many people, I'm telling you, this appears to be a contradiction. That Jesus Christ somehow, how can he say this? That I don't know the day and the hour that this is going to happen? When I'm going to come back? Well, if you study the Bible, you will find the answer. Because it's in the book. It's in the book. And so knowing these things has to do with oneness with him. Now listen. Acts chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. If you will go home, I promise you, and study this, you will understand that Jesus Christ is saying right there that nobody knows the answer to the question of the disciples, when are you going to come back? Because they're asking it again in Acts chapter 1. When are you going to come back? And he makes it very clear that no one but the Father has the power to know that. But then he says, but ye shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What does that mean? It forces us into this oneness relationship with the Holy Spirit. Well, where is the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you where he is. He's right here in John chapter 14 and verse 26. He's the one that gives us an understanding of what is written. It says it right there. He's going to bring all these things that I have said unto you back into your remembrance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The work of the Holy Spirit is revealing these things to us so that we can understand it. Even the deep things of God. And so it's teaching us that we cannot live independent from God and know anything or accomplish anything. But in our oneness relationship with Him, we know all things. Even the times and seasons. So our time is gone. Let's dismiss in prayer. Jim, would you dismiss us this morning, brother?
Difficult for us to understand the way you reason and the things you do, but you are in control, and if your will be done, and the time that you decide that Jesus will come back will be the time and it's the correct time and the just time for that to happen, and all the people that need to be redeemed and need to be saved at that time, and a lot of that is determined by us believing and doing and coming to you. So we don't need to know what time that's going to be. All we need to do is to love God, believe that He is the truth of the life, and the rest of it will take care of itself. We thank you for providing the insight that you do in the Bible, and you answer the questions. We just need to search it, read it, understand it. The rest will take care of itself. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for everything you provide. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the place we live, the car we drive, everything that we have comes from you. And we thank you and love you. And we ask that you help us to pass that on to other people that don't understand, that are so confused, have no idea what's going on in the world today. And all we need to do is just love God and believe. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Oh.